When God doesn't do what we want, that's what Habakkuk's all about. Boy, sometimes it just seems that he doesn't. By a show of hands, very quickly, how many of you have ever said words like these or heard words like these? Okay? Ready? But that's not fair. All right, you're being honest. Okay, thank you. Now, you may have been the one saying it when Dad said, no, you can't borrow the keys tonight. Or when Mom said, you're crazy if you think you're going to get ice cream before supper. Or the one that's really fun, it's not you, it's me, and we should just be friends. That's not fair. We just don't like that. We don't want that. It's not at all what we had hoped for. Well, the incredibly wise sage, Bill Watterson, has in his Calvin and Hobbes a situation. Dad is trying to straight Calvin up, and he says to his son, the world isn't fair, Calvin. I know, but why isn't it ever unfair in my favor? And we even understand that, don't we? We don't want to admit that we think we should get better treatment, because that just sounds so arrogant. But we want God every once in a while. Couldn't you just nudge my way a little bit for me? And then William Goldman, in his wonderfully delightful The Princess Bride, has someone declare, who says life is fair? Where is that written? That's starting to get to this place where we're answering our children, isn't it? And then so many versions of this have been said, and Natalie quoted her mom, and there have been so many people who said this, I just can't give a good attribute, but we've heard this. Life isn't fair, suck it up and get over it. Take a deep breath, put your big boy pants on and go out there and win the world, because it isn't fair and you just got to fight. But, because I'm always such a harbinger of great and fun news, let me read for you a portion of an article that was published in the May 15, 2007, LA Times by Karen Kaplan, entitled, People Who Feel Wronged Can Really Take It to Heart. Ready? If you think life is unfair, here is some disheartening news. A new study found that people who thought they were treated unfairly were more likely to suffer a heart attack or chest pain. Those who thought they'd experienced the worst in judgment were 55% more likely to experience a coronary event than people who thought life was fair, according to this study published in the Journal of Epidemiology and Community Health. And the author, or head author of the study, Roger DeVogli, said, frequent experiences of unfair treatment can produce psychological distress that in long term may influence health. Now, I want you to know this was one of the largest and longest studies of this kind ever done. In the 1990s, 6,081 British civil servants were asked a question. They were said, how strongly do you agree with this statement? I often have the feeling that I am being treated unfairly. Now, unlike other studies before them, these people were asked this question before they had ever had any sign of cardiovascular disease, because the researchers didn't want things skewed by people who are already upset because they're ill and life stinks. These people have never shown a sign. And then, I told you it was long, they were followed for an average of 10.9 years. Watching what this idea of unfairness does to them. And even those who said they only felt moderately like life was unfair. They had a 28% higher chance of having cardiac events that could include death by a heart attack or recovering for a heart attack and angina. So even people said, it's not too bad, but I sometimes feel I'm 28% higher. And then those who said, I'm being unfairly treated all the time, add another 36% to that, and you've got about 55%. Greater chance of heart attack. Now, one of the researchers basically said, well, often when you are feeling bad and mistreated, you eat the wrong kind of foods, don't get exercise, you do everything wrong you can with your body, and that could have devastating effects on what you are. But folks, how about that? If you don't think you're being treated fairly, go see a doctor. But guess what? Habakkuk's in trouble. If this study has any truth, but there is a change. Let's look at Habakkuk. And his look at in his statement, he's telling God, but that's not fair. Let's see what he had to say. He's responding to God's telling him, I am going to do something about Judah's sin. I'm raising up the Babylonians. And hear what the prophet had to say in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. And I'm reading from the Modern English Version. You probably do not recognize the NIV. You may not be familiar with it. I'll tell you a little while later while I am looking at it. Hear the word of the Lord. Are ye not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for correction. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours the man who is more righteous than he? You make men like fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. They bring all of them up with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, for by them their portion is extravagant and their food plentiful. Shall they continue to empty their net and continuously kill the nations while not sparing anyone? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the watchtower, and I will keep watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am reproved. Habakkuk's looking at all of this, and he's pouring his heart out to God one more time. And God said, I'm going to deal with Judah. And Habakkuk complained. He wanted God to deal with Judah, but not like this. He's complaining that God was going to use sinful Babylon to correct Judah. And he said, that's not fair. Now, that's not an odd feeling. Habakkuk's not the only person of faith who's ever struggled with this. Johannes Janssen, on a sermon that was about Joseph and his run-in with Potiphar's wife, had this to say: the life as a Christian is not always a dance on roses. Amen. We live in an evil world with lots of misery and problems. Sooner or later, things happen. When we wonder, why is this happening, and why is it happening to me? That's where Habakkuk is. Why are you letting this go on? It's not fair. And we need to understand that God is not obligated to follow our agendas when he moves. So we've already dealt with this. When I think, God, I know exactly what you should do. God's not asking us. God's not saying, I need all the advice I can get. So what do we do? What do we do when our agenda isn't followed? What do we do when life continually gets to be so full of pain that it feels like we can't stand one more thing. Well, we're going to look at Habakkuk's journey and look at the steps he went through. And they're very crucial for us. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background on the structure of this text. It follows a very distinct pattern. It's been called the ABA pattern. Now, a lot of jokes are made about pastors and their 3 points in a poem. But this passage actually falls into three very distinct parts, all wrapped up in Habakkuk's life. And the very, very first A, Habakkuk's going to make a strong statement of faith in the covenantal justice of God. And then after he said this strong statement of faith, he's going to give an extended cry about injustice. You're great, but this is going on. And finally, in the last A, he's going to have another statement of faith that God is going to respond to his cry. Now, there's a technical term for this. It's an inclusio. Three things joined together, the first and the last alike, and the third in the middle, the problem to be dealt with. Maybe it'll help if I tell you they're bookends. Bookends, the first set of faith, the last set of faith, and in between, what on earth is happening? So let's see what Habakkuk went through. The steps that we need to take. When God doesn't do things, we think he should. When we're saying, but God, that's not there, let's see what happens. And we start off holding on to the basic principles of faith. Holding on to the basic principles of faith. Now Habakkuk is having everything in his world challenged. His first complaint, God, your people are acting horribly, and you're not doing a thing about it. And I think you should, and I want to know why not. And God responds, okay, yes, I am going to help. I'm going to take care of it by bringing the Babylonians. So Habakkuk doesn't like that. But what he does do, at the very first, Habakkuk held on to truths of God's character during this dilemma. So when the world is not happening the way he wants and God doesn't respond the way he wants, Habakkuk, instead of just running away in anger and frustration, starts reminding himself of the things that are true. And he spoke of very important characteristics of God. Sometimes called attributes. He starts out, now the very first phrase there is, in every translation that I know of, starts off as a question. Basically, God, aren't you the everlasting God? Well, let me just explain to you, hopefully you can take my word for it. He isn't really doubting that. This is a way of speaking, asking a question that he knows the answer to. He's saying, I know that you are the everlasting God. I know that you are I am that I am. And that you don't change. I know that. You're my God, the everlasting one. And then he says, you are my holy one. Now, the phrase, the holy one, is very common in the prophets, particularly in the book of Isaiah. That's Isaiah's favorite term for God, the holy one of Israel. But I want you to notice something about Habakkuk's use. Did you catch? You are my holy one. This isn't a theoretical discussion. He's not sitting in a study with all his books piled high, studying the attributes of God in theory. He's saying, I know you are my holy one. You are my God who is different than me. You are my God who's pure righteousness and true purity and holiness. That's who you are to me, and I know that you are my holy God. And he says, you're my rock, too. Folks, that's an image of God we don't need a lot of explaining for, is it? He is our rock. He is our foundation. He is our stability. He is our security. And Habakkuk says, you are all these things, God. And then get this. This is where it really gets exciting for me. He even affirmed God's purpose in using the Babylonians. You see, Habakkuk was understanding something that people of faith have grabbed hold of. World history isn't just made up of the things that we do. Yeah, man's inhumanity to man, that's on us. Wars and rumors of wars, that's on us. But the Word of God indicates that in the midst of all of that mess, God is working. God is moving. God is going to help His people. And Habakkuk says that. He says, you have appointed them for judgment. You have appointed them for correction. And then comes the first problem in our text in terms of translation. Natalie's translation today, it follows several newer translations that have amended the text. You are the holy, you're the holy, my holy one, you're the rock. You will never die. And that makes sense, doesn't it? He's talking about all of the attributes of God. You won't die. But there's a problem. The Modern English Version, the King James Version, and several others have translated from the oldest manuscripts, and this is a little unusual, because the newer translations tend to do that. The basic idea, you go back to the oldest, and that's closest to when it was written, that's probably what was said. There's also another principle among translators. They usually go for the harder reading, particularly if it came first. Because somewhere down the line, the scribe may have wanted to fix it. And that may be what's happening here. You will not die. It makes sense in the context. But I want you to hear what Habakkuk, I think, is really saying. I don't like that you're using the Babylonians at all. He'll tell God why. But I know that you have raised them up to correct us, to punish us, to reprove and rebuke us. I know that. But we will not die. Do you understand that important statement of faith? You are not, he says, I know you are the everlasting God. You are the Holy One. You would never betray your end of the covenant. And I know, as fearsome as they may be, you will not allow Babylon to utterly destroy your people. That's a statement of faith. He says, I believe you will not end us. And so he's holding on to these things because he's confused, he's upset, he doesn't like the way things are, but he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to focus on my heart, on the things that I know are true about you, and I'm going to hold on to them with all my mind. Folks, finding peace in the time of doubt needs a refocus on God. Pure and simple. There's a principle, and I've made mention of this a few years ago, there's a principle among people who treat addictive behavior that one of the worst things you can do is keep your mind focused on the addictive behavior. And it goes like this. When you're saying, I won't drink again, or I won't smoke crack again, or I won't gamble again, or I won't cheat on my wife again, or I won't, and the list goes on of addictions. And the therapist will point out, every time you say, I'm not going to do it, you're reinforcing the idea of the addiction. And you set yourself up for a fall because you keep letting your mind go back to the chain that binds you. And so therapists are saying what you need to do is redirect. You need to put your mind on other things. That's why they say it's important. Call your sponsor. Talk to them. Think of the good things in your life. Think about the people you're hurting and how you want to bless them. But whatever you do, redirect your mind. And that's great and that's wonderful, but guess what? God knew about that centuries before. In the book of Philippians, we looked at that not too terribly long ago, the fourth chapter. I quote portion of this passage as our benediction quite a bit. Paul basically says, when you're in struggle, don't give in to your anxieties. But in every way you know, pray. And take your burdens to God. And this is a part you hear very often. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Listen to what Paul said in verse 8. And see how important this is. The Apostle Paul is talking to his people. And he is asking them to refocus their minds. And he says, finally, brothers, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is any praise, think on these things. So when you're struggling with your anxiety and you've taken your pain to God, what do you do then while you're waiting? You focus on the good things of God and remind yourself of all that God is and all that He does, and you will find strength there. I contend during this struggle in our lives of COVID-19, of all the cries of injustice and hatred and anger that are floating back and forth in our country, we need to focus on God Almighty and give our attention to who He is and what He does. We need to focus on Him. And how do we do that? Well, we should build on the bedrock foundation of God's Word. We should build on the foundation of God's Word. This week, I'm asking you to give significant portions of your week to a couple of different projects. This week, get away from it all. Get quiet. Turn off the TV. Turn off the computer. Don't look at your phone. If you can, don't even talk to the people in your house. Get aside. I realized as soon as I said that for some of you, that's not going to be a problem. But get away. You and your Bible, a concordance or a topical Bible if you need it, or if you use digital, you can do this. And I want you to read everything you can about who God is. Read passages that talk about His love. Read passages that talk about mercy, about His grace, about His peace. And read about what He does when He makes promises to His people. And Natalie mentioned, when I will never leave you nor forsake you. Fill your head with that. Lo, I am with you always. Call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you do not know. Just fill yourself up with the Word of God about who He is and what He does, and become a student of the Word. And that will help you find help in your time of struggle. You see, times like this, it's very easy for us to get our eyes off of God. And we need to go back to the beginning. We need to look at who He is. Now, I wish I could tell you then everything will be happily ever after. But that's just the first day we're getting to be now. Because there's another step we find Habakkuk making that has effect on us. Having a much-needed conversation is the next step in the journey. Having a much-needed conversation. Now, I know you've got people you trust, people you ask opinions for, wise counsel. I'm not asking you to get together with your friends looking for wise counsel. The much-needed conversation you need to have is with God. A conversation. One of the definitions of prayer is talking to God. But have you ever noticed how much of our prayers are like a soliloquy from William Shakespeare? We do all the talking. That's not a conversation. Conversation is talking and listening. And we look at Habakkuk, and this is exactly what he did. Habakkuk took his heart-wrenching struggle of doubt to God. And it's been pointed out that men throughout the Word of God have done this. Men like Thomas in the New Testament, he starts out saying, I will believe, but when he sees Jesus, what does he say? My Lord and my God. People like Moses and Jeremiah in the Old Testament, and then Habakkuk, who are filled with questions, who are filled with just gut-wrenching problems. What has been pointed out, the chief characteristic about these men is they don't want to just talk about God. They want to talk to God. That's what Habakkuk's doing. He may not have expected God to answer that first thing audibly, his first complaint. But now that he has, Habakkuk says, I'm going to keep the conversation going. Because God, and this was the problem, I know you to be a holy, righteous, good, everlasting Father, but you're letting Babylon get away with everything. God appeared to be doing the exact opposite of what Habakkuk believed about God. And you see, the reason he believed it was that Israel, unlike most of the Eastern religions of its day, Israel's faith said, God doesn't put up with evil. He won't countenance, he won't look on it. And when he uses the word look, he quite literally means he will not look with favor on it. He's not going to look and say, everything's okay. You keep doing whatever you want to do. Habakkuk says, you are too pure to look on evil. But God, you're watching the Babylonians. You're tolerating these treacherous people. You're standing silent while they swallow up the whole world. You're not acting like God. And he feared that God was going to give free rein to the Babylonians. He says, you've turned us all into a bunch of fish and they're just catching us with their casting nets and their seines. They're dragging the world in. They're eating them up. And when they do, they're going to praise their nets and their dragnets because those represent their arms. And remember, God told Habakkuk that Babylon's strength was Babylon's God. And you're watching them destroy the whole world. Now, just to give you an idea of how destructive these people were, David Hubbard points to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, the nation that Babylon has just decimated. In the book of Jonah, God speaks to Jonah and suggests there are at least 120,000 little children who don't know right from wrong in that city. 120,000 little children suggests a huge population. Hubbard points out when Babylon raised Nineveh, they did such a good job that within a century of this battle, it became a grazing site for sheep. And it lay under mounds of earth, just another meadow to feed your sheep on, for about 2,500 years before archaeologists finally find the site of Nineveh. And Habakkuk says, those are the people you're going to use, and you're going to just let it keep on happening. The problem was, Habakkuk had a key element that he kept his eyes on. Maybe he could have seen through. I know that you're raising him up to correct us, and we will not die. But right now, Habakkuk's looking at short-term stuff. And it has been pointed out, when you just focus on the short-term, you can't see the big picture. All Habakkuk can hear is, I'm going to use the Babylonians to really take care of Judah. And so he moves from, yea, won't kill us, to God, they're horrible, wicked, evil people. How can you use people that are worse than us? That's the short term. Now, I do have some friends who will point to this and say, well, Habakkuk was wrong to begin with because the Word of God says there are none righteous, no, not one. That's not the point. That's not what he's saying. And that's not what we feel, is it? These are horribly wicked people. And Habakkuk says, when you look at what we've done and what they've done, it's a huge difference. But Habakkuk's pouring his heart out to God, and he believes God's going to hear it. So speaking to God about our uncertainties is an absolute necessity. Speaking to God about our uncertainties is an absolute necessity. And here's the danger. With all of the news that's bombarding us, we can wring our hands and we can just say the world is about to explode and there's nothing we can do. And we can watch news reports, we can read blogs, we can listen to opinion influencers and be outraged and helpless, because it depends on which influencer. Do I believe this one or do I believe that one? And it's just hitting us and we're about to go crazy. Or we can go to God, asking Him for help, asking Him for strength, asking Him for peace in the midst of all of this. Tim Keller is probably one of the most influential evangelical writers right now. And he dealt with this in a book that is entitled The Reason for God. And he said, a faith without some doubts is like a human body without any antibodies in it. People who blithely go through life too busy or indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe as they do will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. A person's faith can collapse almost overnight if she has failed over the years to listen patiently to her own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection. Believers should acknowledge and wrestle with doubt. This is one of the most important statements he's made. He's made it a little bit more artistically than when I said it. I'll say it a little bit simpler. It is no longer sufficient to hold beliefs just because you inherited them. Just because Sister So-and-so told you in your primary class when you were a little kid in Sunday school, that's not good enough. We need to own our faith. We need to dig through our faith and struggle with it. And so what do we do? How do we speak to God about uncertainties? Because, folks, we don't want to do that. Well, we should launch ourselves into honest conversations with the Lord. I am not suggesting ignore what's going on in the world. I'm not asking for a naivete that says, I belong to God and nothing bad can happen. I'm not asking you to be the proverbial ostrich and stick your head in the sand. What I am saying is, at some point, we have to turn off the noise of the world's clutter. At some point, we have to withdraw so that we can spend time with God and talking about Him and telling Him what's on our hearts. I use this phrase probably too much, and I don't ever mean to offend, but we pray a lot of safe prayers, don't we? Lord, bless us. Lord, bring peace. Let your people be happy. When inside of us, we're crying. It hurts. It hurts so bad, God. And I don't know what to do, and I need your help. Spending time with God, this is your second assignment. Get into the Word and read about God and give yourself a significant amount of time this week to get alone and talk to God about all that's going on. Which even means, God, we might have to say, God, that's not fair. Because that's the way it feels. You may think, but Danny, I can't do that. I can't pray this kind of honesty. Well, you should be able to. You know why? Because your Father has invited you. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 15, the writer has a beautiful little statement. He says, we don't have a high priest who doesn't know our weakness, but in every way he is tempted as we are, yet without sin. And because of that, he says, therefore, we can come boldly, we can come with confidence into the throne of grace, where we can find grace and mercy that we need to succeed and move forward. God is saying, look, I gave my Son on a cross for you. When will you ever trust me enough to come and share your heart with me. Come boldly. Come boldly before God. I don't get it. I don't understand. I need your help. Lord, help me. He's invited us. Don't you think it's time to go? It's kind of rude to not RSVP God. Come to me. And so we find our last A. Hoping in a God who responds to cries for help. Hoping to a God who responds to cries for help. And someone has pointed out that Habakkuk has two alternatives in front of him. He can allow his doubts, his fears, his frustration over the destruction. He can let them destroy him and cause him to shun his faith and turn away from God. Or he can keep his hold on God, trusting him for an answer. And Habakkuk chooses the second alternative. In the midst of all of this, Habakkuk pledged himself to an intentional waiting upon the Lord. He was ready to listen. He didn't know God would answer him before, but right now he knows. I'm ready to hear whatever God would say to me. So he says, I'm going to the watchtower. Now, he may not mean literally a watchtower like the image on your screen. He may just be saying, I'm ready to stand watch, and I'm going to wait on the Lord, and I'm not going to stop until he talks to me. I'm going to keep waiting until God gives me some direction. Until I hear from the God of Israel, I will keep listening for his voice. And I'm not going to back down. And his heart and his ears are open to hear. And he's ready to hear, even if it's more bad news. Now, many translations will use the word complaint. And they will do different things with personal pronouns. But they say, I will listen and I will see what I need to do in answer of my complaint. Well, the word has been challenged. I've read to you from the Modern English Version, which is actually an updating of the King James Version that was done over a course of several decades. A few decades ago. Because the King James and the MEV are two of the only translations that actually look at the word complain as a rebuke or reproof. And Richard Patterson, who is not a King James only or Modern English Version guy only, says there is good reason for this to be translated rebuke. And he points it out. The word translated complaint is a word that can mean argument, but it can also mean correction. And the Hebrew noun at the end of this passage of Scripture, that noun is the same as the verbal form in verse 12, you've raised them up to correct us. It's the same root. And here's the inclusio. Chapter 1, verse 12, the first verse in this whole discussion ends with the word correct. Patterson argues the last verse, the last word is correction, rebuke. And the bookend pulls tightly. But he also points out there's another reason we should do this. Habakkuk seems to be saying, he's not just criticizing God. He's saying, Lord, I don't know what to think. I don't know how to handle this. And I'm ready to listen to whatever you have to say. And even if you rebuke me, I'm going to keep listening because you have the answer I need. And if the answer includes, I need to be rebuked, then I'm not going to say it's not fair if you do. Folks, if I need judging, I need judging. And Habakkuk says, I'm ready to listen to the absolute truth. And then I want you to notice, Habakkuk is so certain that God is going to hear all this. He says, I'm going to listen and see what the Lord will say to me. He doesn't say, I'm going to listen and see what I hope he will say to me. I will listen and see what he might say to me. John Corson says, he says what he will say to me. He knew he needed to think through whatever God showed him. So I poured my heart out, and now it's your turn. I'm ready to listen. Committing our doubts to God is crucial in the face of our struggle. When we are battling and we're dealing with doubts, we need to go to God. And Habakkuk shows us the way to do it. It's been said he's a very wise man because he's taken his questions about God to God and he's shown us what we need to do. We need that kind of wisdom. Okay, God, I'm ready to pour out my heart, and then I need your help so I can listen. Our attention span is a little bit narrow nowadays. I remember when they started talking about 30-second and points to listen to, that you can only hold people's mind for about 30 seconds on these ads, so keep it short. Folks, we're down to like 2 seconds, it seems. Our attention span is not particularly good, so we should affirm our faith by a readiness to really hear the Lord. And not in the kind of, yeah, Lord, I'm listening to, No, really listen. Because that's what Habakkuk is saying. I'm ready to hear what God says, and I'm ready to do. I'm ready to listen so I will know what to do. And this is our call here. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a British man of God, said, prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when he's upon his knee, when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. Robert Barrier made a mission trip to Ukraine shortly after the Cold War came to an end. He was there to train pastors. And he looked at a lot of them, and most of them were old men. They bore on their body scars from the difficulties they had had. And one old man said, well, why should I listen to you? So Barry opened up and said, would you tell me your stories? And the night he got there, he just heard story after story of pain, abuse, persecution, struggle. He said, okay, we're going to come back tomorrow. And when he came back, he was there to help them understand listening to God. Listen to what he said. How many of you want to hear God speak? Every hand was raised. I asked him a second question. Have you ever wondered why there are so few prophets in the Bible? So what he does is he paraphrases several biblical scenarios. He said, God said to Hosea, do you want to hear me speak? I would love to be your prophet. Then go marry a prostitute. But God, I'm a preacher. I can't marry her. She'll ruin my ministry. The truth is, she made his ministry. But hearing God speak cost him a lot. She broke his heart. Then one day God asked Jeremiah, do you want to hear me speak? God, I am too young to be a prophet, but truth is, I'd love to hear you speak. So God spoke to Jeremiah. People cursed him, mocked him, tossed him in jail, and bound him in chains. They threw him in cisterns and beat him senseless. They humiliated him in stocks in the marketplace. Was hearing God speak worth it? The people never believed a word Jeremiah said. Then one day God commanded Isaiah, take off your clothes. Why? Don't ask me why, just take them off. Well, for how long? Until I tell you to put them on again. So Isaiah took off his clothes. Imagine the scene as he walked naked down the streets of Jerusalem. Hey, Isaiah, asked the people, where are your clothes? I took them off. Why? Because I heard a little voice. Finally, 3 years later, Isaiah put on your clothes and pronounced this word from the Lord to the people. As I bared your buttocks, so I will bear the buttocks of Egypt and spank them. Then Barry says, at this point, I looked into the faces of men and women who knew how to suffer for Christ. I asked again, now, how many of you want to hear God speak? Not a hand went up. I waited quietly, then one hand raised uncertainly, then another, but no more. I continued, I intend to teach on how to hear God speak. Shall we proceed? And every hand in the room went up. Even those who knew suffering had hesitated at the cost of hearing God speak. My friends, we need to hear God speak. We need to have this conversation with God about all that's plaguing us, and then we need to remember we're trusting the God who loves us, who is with us, who will not forsake us. And we need to hear Him. We need to be ready to hear whatever God has to say, even if we don't like it. We need to be on the watchtower. So as we watch and wait, let us talk to God and ask Him to help us. So this week, open your heart before God. Open your heart to what He would say and be ready to listen. Be ready to hear, even if it is a word of rebuke. Because again, if we need to be rebuked, that's the way we come back. If we need to repent, we need to repent. So this week, will you take time to look at your God? And I'm not talking about a 5-10 minute throughout this week. Block off important segments of time. Quit binging. Quit posting. Take some significant time and think about God. And then tell Him your heart. And as you pour out your heart, remember, He hears. God, make me ready to hear You. Make me ready to be changed by You. I'm not saying that if you do that, next week will be a but maybe when we're ready to do that, we'll start hearing from the God who's knocking on our hearts right now. Because I remind you in the book of Revelation when Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him and sup with him and he with me. We take that thing so far out of context. That's not about Jesus knocking on the heart of sinners' doors who need salvation. He was talking to His people. You've left me locked out. Open the door and let me in. Will you do that?